People of God, let us continue now in our exposition of Daniel as we come to the ninth chapter of Daniel. Now, on the first Sunday of December, as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper and look forward to that day, when we come to December, we will be looking the entire month at Advent-related texts and themes. And so we will cease at chapter 9 today, and we will pick up, Lord willing, the last three chapters after the first of the year. I'm sorry for that break, but I think that that is the wise thing for us to do. So this ninth chapter of Daniel will be the last until after the first of the year, if the Lord so wills. Will you pray with me? Almighty God and our Father, we come before Thee with reverence, awe, with a sense of great joy, but also solemnity and gravity, and we ask that the word of the Lord will go forth with great power into the hearts and lives of Thy people. We are thankful for the word that is given to us that is inerrant in the whole and in the part. We are thankful that we have not been left to our own devices. We are filled with praise that we have a word that reveals unto us God the Redeemer, that Christ Jesus is the Savior, through whose righteousness alone we are accepted. And we also praise Thy name, Heavenly Father, that we have opportunity to gather around the word read and proclaimed week after week, many times, often, to come before Thee with great needs and yet to bow before Thee and to set all aside that we may hear Christ Himself through the preached word speaking to our hearts and lives. Do so now, we pray, speak to our hearts. May we know and sense Thy fatherly care, and we also pray that those who are lost and who do not know Christ, who are undone, would come to faith in Jesus Christ through the effectual work of the Spirit of God in our midst. And these things we pray in the name of the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Will you now take your copy of God's word and stand, the ninth chapter of Daniel. This is the word of the Lord. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all lands to which You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Charles Haddon Spurgeon somewhere made this comment. The prayer of faith is a divine decree commencing its operation. Let me read it to you again. The prayer of faith is a divine decree commencing its operation. Every time you pray, every time a true prayer is offered from the heart and lips of a child of God, it is among God's ordained means of bringing about what he has eternally decreed, what he has planned. Daniel 9 is about a man of God on his knees. It is about Daniel's great prayer and God's greater answer. But remember this, if I may quote the divine John Owen, what a person is on his knees in secret before God is what he is. So as we look at this text this morning, we see, first of all, a rich prayer life grows out of meditation on Holy Scripture. A rich prayer life grows out of meditation on Holy Scripture. And we see this in the first three verses that we have read this morning. He has been reading Jeremiah the prophet. He has been reading from chapter 25, verse 11 and 12, from chapter 29, verse 10, those passages in which Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would be for 70 years, and then there would be a restoration to the land. Daniel believed the word of the Lord from this roughly contemporaneous prophet, and it gives wings to his petition. True prayer is praying for what God says will happen, that is, praying according to his promises. So you say, well, if God has promised it, why pray for it? The reason for that is that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are friends. True prayer prays, "Thy will be done." The restoration from exile was not only ordained by God, but the means for bringing the exile to an end, the prayers of Daniel and of God's people, was also ordained by God. So I ask you, do you want a rich prayer life? Is that something that you desire as a child of God? Surely you must, if the Spirit of God is within you. You desire a rich prayer life. Begin by drenching in Holy Scripture. Begin by reading, meditating upon, living in, indwelling the words of Holy Scripture. Pray the promises of God that you find there. Allow the promises of God to actually transform the way that you think and the way you feel, your affection, so that you begin to pray about those things that God says are important. For example, when is the last time you prayed for the conversion of the Jews and did so very intensely? And yet, when we come to Romans 11, it's one of the great promises of the Word of God. When is the last time that you prayed? Some of you I know have, but when is the last time that you prayed for the return of Jesus Christ? Promised by God, it will happen. And yet, because our hearts are one with God's, we should longingly pray for the return of Jesus Christ. Allow Holy Scripture to define for you those things that are important in prayer. Long for the fulfillment of those things that the Lord has promised. Learn from Daniel. How is your meditation upon the Word of God? Does it transform your desires? Can you pray from the heart, "Thy will be done"? As you meditate upon God's Word, are your prayers inseparably connected like an engine to a chassis to the promises that you read in the Bible? You see, the message of God's word did not leave Daniel cold, did not leave him unmoved. So what about you? Are you reading with that kind of passion the word of God? The wheels of prayer can turn when the engine of the Bible, meditation, is turned on. And so when you pray, you are more powerful than the kings of this earth, the rulers of the world. You're more powerful than tyrants. God's sovereignty does not hinder prayer, but it grants confidence to you, believer, when you pray. And so I call us to get upon our knees, to urgently become a congregation of mighty prayer before the Almighty God, using His own word in order that we may commune with Him and pray. I think the problem sometimes is that you do not know and feel within your soul that the Lord really wants you to come. I had a professor at Westminster Seminary who had adopted, his family had adopted a young Mexican girl who was homeless, and it was quite a long while before she was able to warm up to her new father. She was cold and she was distant, probably because of an abusive situation in which she had grown up. And then he remembers one day the child came and said simply, "Daddy, will you tie my shoelaces?" And, of course, he did so, and he was thrilled inside. For the first time, she had called him Daddy, and she recognized that she wanted, that her father wanted her to come and to commune with him and to be in his presence. Do you know that you are a child of God, and he wants you to come and pray? He wants you to come more than you want to come. Well, that's the first thing that we see as we look at this passage. A rich prayer life grows out of meditation on Scripture. The second thing, a rich prayer life grows out of personal fellowship, communion with God, And when there is communion with God, it shows in a variety of ways in our prayer lives. What do we find here in this text about Daniel's communion with God? What did his communion with God look like? His fellowship with the Lord, his prayer life, what did it look like? How did fellowship with God show? Well, it showed in a variety of ways, and I'm going to give you some of them. First of all, it showed by its intensity. Notice, for example, that in the opening verses of this chapter, we find that Daniel is turning his face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer, with pleas and mercy, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And as you read through the passage, you cannot help but see the intensity, to feel the intensity of his prayer. A fixed mind and heart, putting his all into these heartfelt prayers. It was very intense. You know, the old divines used to say that cold prayers call for a denial. The Lord wants us to come with an intense heart. And he even wants us to come when we are cold, saying, Lord, my heart is cold, but do not let my heart stay there. Cold prayers call for a denial. So he was intense. That shows his fellowship with God. But also, he was self-abasing. Fasting demonstrates that humility before the Lord. Or, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, where he lifts up God and he contrasts himself with the majesty of God. You know, we should be doing that every day in our prayers before the Lord. We should begin our day by contrasting ourselves with the majesty of God, exalting him, abasing ourselves. This is a characteristic of true fellowship with God, self-abasement. And then also, there was great reverence in his prayer. Can you not read this prayer and see the solemnity, feel, sense the solemnity of it all? There's nothing flippant in this prayer. He does not skip lightly into God's presence, though his God is his Father in heaven. He uses the names of God. He uses Adonai, Elohim, El. He speaks of God's attributes, especially righteousness and mercy. You know what piety is? Calvin says, piety is that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. Piety is that reverence joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. It's right there on the first pages of Calvin's Institutes. That is what we see here with Daniel. It is reverence and awe, solemn, recognizing God to be God. But also, in addition to intensity and self-abasement and reverence, there is confession of sin throughout this prayer. For example, in verses 5 and 6, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And you go on, and for example, in verses 11 and 15, you find that he is confessing his sin. He does not scapegoat. The remarkable thing to note is that he includes himself, people of God. This is probably the holiest man in Israel. He is singled out, yes, even in the New Testament, for his holy walk. And here we have this great man of God, and he includes himself in this confession of the sins of the people of God. The most careful, the most holy, yet he confesses his sin and joins in on the corporate confession. What can you and I learn from this? It pours contempt on all my pride when I recognize that here is Daniel, this holy man who includes himself in confession of sin for the sins of the people of God. In my own life, the confession of the ministers of the Church of Scotland in 1651 has been mightily used. They prayed to God, they confessed their sins. Sins such as unfaithfulness and carnality and selfishness and slothfulness, being cold and timid, lacking solemnity, preaching ourselves and not Christ, that we have not fully preached a free gospel, that we have not studied and honored the Word, that we have not been men of prayer, that we have not honored the Spirit of God, that we have little of the mind of Christ. And As I read over that list of confessions, surely there were some men of God, some ministers of the gospel, who joined in, who were very conscientious, who strove to mortify the flesh, to be vivified in the Spirit, and to live godly lives. And yet the ministers of the Church of Scotland corporately prayed together. Who of us, no matter how the Spirit of God may be growing us or even advancing us in growth and grace, who of us cannot say, I have sinned, and I also have contributed to the decline that I see around me? Herman Velkamp, the Dutchman, says, what distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and that we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sins. Where the confession of sins dies out, the church is no longer church. Stephen Carnock, the Puritan, the more any man sees of God, the lower he falls in his own eyes, which is one of the reasons we must contrast ourselves with God's majesty. Ralph Erskine, preaching on Matthew 27, says, when a man reads his sins as they are written upon the cross of Christ with the red ink of his sin-pardoning blood, oh, then he reads them over with tears of joy, and his heart is kindly rent for sin. Then he cries, behold, I am vile. Do you daily confess your sins, personal sins, before the Lord? Do we join in with our corporate confession, even in our closets, but also here, in the recognition, I also have contributed to the decline of the church in my day? But also, he trusted God. That shows his personal fellowship with God, pleading the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet. Do you see the link between God's promises and prayer? It is God's promises that God has promised to answer. Jonathan Edwards said, that which God abundantly makes the subject of his promises, God's people should abundantly make the subject of their prayers. A couple of years ago, I was reading Andrew Bonar's diary, and he says, God likes to see his people shut up to this, that there is no hope but in prayer. Herein lies the church's power against the world. That's trust, you see. When we come before the Lord and we say, I'm just shut up to prayer. I have nothing but you. I have nothing but coming in fellowship and communion through the blood of Jesus Christ, my mediator. I have nothing else. I trust. That's why I'm on my knees. That's why I'm pleading before thee. I have no one and nothing but you, Lord. And then there's an appeal to mercy. You can see this in many places, but notice, for example, verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Now, if you're using an authorized version, a King James version, it's better translated, because it actually brings out the force of the Hebrew here, which is mercies, mercies. It is a Hebrew way of intensifying mercies. So you have, to our Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, or something to that effect, because it's plural. It appeals to God's past. It recognizes that he has always been a merciful God to his people, that there have been many, many mercies that have been shown. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and done wickedly. God has been merciful to his people in the past, and he feeds on God's attributes, his righteousness as well as his mercy. He appeals to mercy. But also, he pleads with God. Part of the fellowship that you see of this great man of God in prayer is this sense of pleading to reverse the reproach of God's people, verse 16. For restoration is promised throughout. Pleading God's covenant in verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Remembering that God is a condescending, merciful God who has made friendship with his people through Christ. His heart is at one with God's for his church, and so he pleads for the people of God in its Old Testament setting. But I think another thing that is extremely important, I mentioned it last, but it's really of first importance, is that he prioritizes the glory of God in his prayer. He prays in verse 19 for the Lord's sake, for the word's sake. That's the basis of his prayer. For righteousness' sake, verse 18. For mercy's sake, verse 18. For God to be renowned as in the Exodus, verse 15. For the glory of the relation that he bears to his own people in verses 16 and 18. Jerusalem, he says, is thy city, thy holy mountain, the city called by thy name. O Lord, I wish to see thy name honored. I wish to see thy attributes exalted. I wish to see thy name become the name of renown among thy people and in the world. He prioritizes the glory of God. There's nothing man-centered about prayer, nothing man-centered about this example of prayer in Holy Scripture. He is completely concerned with the chief end of man, which is the glory of God. So we have here a rich prayer life grows out of deep fellowship and communion with God. Now let me point out to you that this did not happen overnight. We have been reading the book of Daniel. We have found out right from the start that he is a mighty man of prayer, that he's a holy man. Even as a young man, he was very holy, that he prayed three times a day. That doesn't mean that's the only time he prayed, of course. But it means that in the morning, at noon, at night, he actually took time to open his window toward Jerusalem and to seek God's honor and glory through his prayer life. He prayed. That's why we, by the way, have morning and evening services on the Sabbath. That's why we encourage family worship in our homes. But it didn't happen overnight. So young people, if you're finding it difficult, even as I preach this sermon, to listen, maybe you're distracted. If you're a child and you find it difficult to hear everything that is said, be encouraged. We are encouraged to know the Lord is not done with us yet, and he's not done with you yet, that he's still working in your young life, that he brings you up in Christian homes, in this church, and sometimes also in your school settings, so that you hear the word of the Lord and you mature and you grow. Trust in Christ and learn at your young age, no matter how young you may be that are hearing me now, learn how to set aside time every day, if you can, several times a day, to spend that time alone with God. And the time may come that when you're put in the lion's den, so to speak, you will be prepared because you have spent time in fellowship with God. The time may come that when you're an old man like Daniel, that you will see the great answers to prayer that come with spending years and years and years of deep and wonderful communion with God. What is it about some of our older saints in this church? And we've seen it through the years, even with those who have gone on to be with the Lord. We miss them so for a lot of reasons, personal reasons, but we miss them because they were great prayer warriors. Did that happen overnight? We see this 80, sometimes 90-year-old man or woman and how prayerful they are about everything. Well, it's because they have developed a lifetime of prayer and prioritizing the glory of God. And so he has been praying three times a day for years and years and years and years. His prayer life is no rusty key. But if your prayer life is a rusty key, get it out and start using it, and the rust will disappear. Get it out and start praying. That leads us to the third thing we want to see in the text. A rich prayer life grows out of confidence that God will answer prayer. A rich prayer life grows out of confidence that God will answer prayer. And God answered Daniel's prayer. In verses 21 through 23, we see how he sent Gabriel once again to give the answer to his vision, to help him to understand the truth. And what an answered prayer was given in this passage. Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that Daniel could ever have thought or asked of God. Daniel, do you know what you have been praying for? Do you really know sometimes when you're on your knees what in God's providence the connections are and what you're praying for? How he's leading you to pray for those thoughts and ideas that have extended influence in the world in ways that you cannot even calculate. Daniel, do you even have any idea what you've been praying for? Daniel, you have been praying for the coming of Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. That's what you've been praying for. Old Testament, Daniel, 6th century BC, Daniel, that's what you've been praying for. Now he's been thinking about the 70 years of exile, and now the Lord reveals 70 sevens. The first seven sevens from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild the temple to the time when the rebuilding of the temple would be complete, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then there are 62 sevens, the intertestamental period from the rebuilding of the temple to the coming of the Messiah. And then at the end of 69 sevens, Messiah appears and is cut off in the 70th seven. I know this is complicated, and frankly, in one sermon, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the 70 sevens, but here's something you can take with you. You can know this: it's all appointed, it's all arranged, and it's all fixed. God has ordained the times and the seasons. He has ordained for His Son to come in the world, and He has ordained these periods that are revealed to Daniel. It's all appointed and arranged. Daniel's answer to prayer was God's decree from eternity. Isn't that strange and mysterious and wonderful to know that as I pray from my heart, those things that are true and right and good and according to God's word, somehow in His sovereignty, it meshes with what He has purposed and planned from eternity past. So the question is, since he has been praying, and I've told you the answer to that prayer according to the rest of the text, is that he's been praying for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the answer to his prayer. What does verse 24 tell us about Christ? Look at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Verse 24 tells us that he has come, that he will come, has come for us, but he would come for his people to finish transgression, that is, to put an end to sin, the removal of guilt, the accomplishment of redemption, to put an end to sin, literally to cover, to atone for sin, to atone for wickedness. Hebrews 9:26 tells us he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so will you look at these words? Look at these words in verse 24, that he has come to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. Have you applied this truth to yourself? Have you trusted in the atoning work of Christ? I can say in my own life, my sin was a huge tome. If you can imagine a book that is infinite, this book would have been infinite. I had sinned against an infinitely holy God. A book of thousands and thousands and thousands of pages that told what I owed. And the only way that that book could be dealt with, that it could be wiped clean, was that Jesus would come, according to verse 24, to finish transgression, put an end to sin, and to atone for wickedness. There's a wonderful little illustration of this whole point of forgiveness in J.C. Ryle's Old Paths, in which he speaks of a South Sea islander who was converted. And that islander said, "I saw an immense mountain with precipitous sides up which I endeavored to climb. But when I had attained a considerable height, I lost my hold and fell to the bottom. Exhausted with perplexity and fatigue, I went to a distance and sat down to weep. And while weeping, I saw a drop of blood fall upon that mountain, and in a moment it was dissolved." He was asked to explain what all this meant, and here's what he said: "That mountain was my sins, and that drop which fell upon it was one drop of the precious blood of Jesus, by which the mountain of my guilt was melted away." Oh, people of God, it's only through that drop of Jesus' blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, that mountain of iniquity could be done away. Well, that's what's prophesied here: to finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, but also to bring in everlasting righteousness. And I have no doubt that the stress here should be placed upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, everlasting for all who believe. This is the only way in which we can be accepted with a holy and a righteous God, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Adam's righteousness, as he was originally created, was losable, but the imputed righteousness of Christ is an everlasting righteousness. And so apply the blood of Christ to your conscience, people of God. But he also says in verse 24 that he came to seal up the vision and prophecy, either meaning the end of prophecy or perhaps sealing in the sense of authenticating the prophecy, which I think is probably the meaning. To anoint the most holy probably refers to his own person. Anointing is the word, as you know, for Messiah. Jerusalem shall see her Messiah, Daniel. He was anointed or will be anointed by the Spirit to accomplish his task given him by the Father. That's what we read in verse 24. That's the answer that will be given to Daniel's prayer for the deliverance of his people. He's praying for them to be delivered back to Jerusalem, and God gives him so, so much more. That's just a symbol, a type of something greater, a greater. Every deliverance points to this greater deliverance, the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, what do verses 26 and 27 tell us about Christ? Verses 26, and would you read with me? And after the 62 weeks in anointing, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And when he shall make a strong covenant, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This third and last period, a single seven, covers the life and work of the Messiah and singles out his work for enumeration. And in verses 26 and 27, the answer to Daniel's prayer is that the Messiah will be put to death, that the people of a prince shall enter Jerusalem and destroy the city, which is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD under Titus, and then the Messiah shall confirm or cause to prevail a covenant with many. And this act shall be the end of the temple with its sacrifice and oblation, and the temple will be given over to be profaned. But notice especially in verse 26, the Messiah was cut off, not for himself. Isaiah 53:8, for he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So to sum up what we find here, Daniel sees in the 6th century BC that Jerusalem will be destroyed in 70 AD. And Jesus taught that this would happen in the Olivet Discourse. But Christ confirms the covenant in verse 27, we are told. He tells us in Matthew 26, this is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. And he caused sacrifice and oblation to cease because his work was finished. It was done. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God had promised, death and hell no more shall awe. It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Hebrews 7:27, he offered himself once, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for his people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. That's what's prophesied in this passage. People of God, the veil was rent in two from top to bottom, and through Jesus' all-sufficient sacrifice, we have forever full, free entrance into the Holy of Holies. Now, there was an Old Testament commentator in the 19th century. His name was Pusey. You will almost never hear me quote him. He was an Anglo-Catholic, and I almost will never quote him. But he was a very good Old Testament scholar. And he summarizes well what these verses teach, verses 26 and 27. Pusey says this, all this meets us in one gospel. He, the long looked for, came. He was owned as the Messiah. He did cause the sacrifices of the law to cease. He was cut off, yet he did make the covenant with the many. A foreign army did desolate the city and the temple. The temple for these 1,800, we would say 2,000 years, has lain desolate. The typical sacrifices, the Old Testament sacrifices, have ceased, not through disbelief in their efficacy on the part of those to whom they were once given. That's what verses 26 and 27 teach. That's the answer that will be given to Daniel's prayer. I told you, did I not, that the answer to Daniel's prayer was exceeding abundantly above all that Daniel could ask or think. The answer to Daniel's prayer for his people's deliverance, do you see that that prayer enters into God's decree? The answer to Daniel's prayer for his people was Jesus Christ and him crucified. You don't know for what you are praying as it relates to what God has purposed and planned when you are on your knees, people of God. And God reveals a greater final sacrifice, and that the sacrifice on Calvary puts an end to the temple. For Jesus Christ is the final temple and the final altar and the final sacrifice. Was there a special reason that Gabriel came to Daniel about the time of the evening sacrifice, we are told in verse 21? There's Daniel praying the time of the evening sacrifice. What's evening sacrifice? There is no evening sacrifice. The temple has been destroyed. They're in Babylon in captivity. But in Daniel's mind, he's praying for a restoration of the evening sacrifice. Yes, the sacrifices will be restored. The people of God will go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. But you see, Daniel, it's all part of the plan that eventually the final sacrifice will come into the world and save his people from their sins. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? That's truly wonderful, isn't it? So I want to conclude with two thoughts. I think here, as I have meditated upon it, that we find the greatest incentive for prayer. Every true prayer finds its answer is about Christ. It's about his cross, his resurrection, his kingdom, salvation of his people. Every prayer you pray is about the cross of Christ. The answer to Daniel's prayer, Christ would come and he would go to the cross and he would save his people. Every prayer that you pray, every one of them is about the cross of Christ. You pray for your children, that the Spirit of God would move savingly in their hearts. You're praying for the benefits of the cross in their lives. You pray for a lost loved one. You're praying for the benefits of the cross. You pray for the healing of one of God's people. You're asking that the kingdom of God, purchased at the high cost of Jesus' shed blood, would be honored and extended. There is no prayer that you pray that is not about Jesus and his cross. Not one. Not one. Prayer is an entering into the very purpose of the cross. And to say that is also to say that prayer is eschatological. That is to say, it's connected to the final victory won by Christ in his cross and resurrection. And so in a certain sense, every prayer that you pray is about the return of Jesus, isn't it? Every one of them. It's all about the consummation of the kingdom of God. Lord, bless thy kingdom now as we move on as pilgrims in this fallen world, believers in Jesus toward the return of Jesus Christ. Every prayer is about what Jesus has done and about the coming of Christ, every one of them. Now, if that doesn't get us on our knees, what will? If that's not an incentive for the people of God to fill our prayer meetings, to get in your closet privately, to enter into the prayers of our public services, then what will? That's the first thing I want to leave with you. And then secondly, I simply want to ask everyone who is here, do you see your need of the cross? The answer to Daniel's prayer was the coming of Christ, who would suffer and bleed and die for his people. Do the commitments of your heart obscure the knowledge that you need of the cross of Jesus? Do you know him, and not only about him? Do you know him who offered himself up as a full satisfaction to infinite justice by the shedding of his blood? Do you know him raised from the dead? Do you know him interceding for blood-bought sinners before the throne of grace in the fullness of what he achieved and accomplished? Shall we not love him in return, who loved us? It is impossible for anyone to know Christ and not to love him. I wish everyone had heard Gary Odier's testimony in our Thanksgiving service. They were all wonderful. But he said, there was a time when I hated God and hated his people. But now he loves God and he loves his people. It was powerful. You see, in verse 26, Jesus was cut off, but not for himself. Of course, he needed no sacrifice. We needed the sacrifice. And if you could earn salvation, then why did he die? If you could work it up, why did he give himself for sinners? No, he loved me and gave himself for me, says Paul the Apostle. And so there are no terms, there are no conditions. If you are qualified for hell, you are qualified for coming to Christ. You're qualified. If you're a sinner, that alone qualifies you. Ralph Erskine said, the justice of God took a drink of Christ's blood till it was cheered and satisfied. And when the soul of the sinner gets a drink of this blood, oh, but this red wine rejoices his heart. Drink his blood by faith. Let your heart rejoice in grace. This is Christ's word to you. And God's people said, amen.